Out where I live, they are getting ready for a big day tomorrow, as they are all over the world. One of my Catholic neighbors was telling me this morning that they'd even rearranged some of the club schedules and the dinners and this and that during the course of the week. Of course, being Catholic, he knew that they entered Lent almost 40 days ago. Lent is not Lent. It is not the fast of tomorrow, but it is a word we find not in the Bible, but somewhere in the history books. It has to do with the Lenten ceremony that precedes Ishtar, pronounced Easter in today's language in the United States. Tomorrow, all over the world, especially in Rome, will be the biggest ceremony in so-called Christendom. And you all know what it is. The program that I did, which has resulted in, I believe, the last call I count I got was 265 telephone calls this morning. And I hope that we'll have probably another 60, 80, or 100 letters, which will come in probably about Wednesday or Thursday as a result of this one telecast on SPN. Was the program on Ishtar or Easter? I quoted from various of the encyclopedias. I went through really an almost grade school exercise about Good Friday and asked what's good about it, about Easter Sunday morning, and how all of this fits in the Bible. I put some very simple scriptures before the people on the scripture board that we can do electronically that Mark can punch in there, and then when I talk about it before the camera, he can simply punch a little machine and it appears on the screen, and let the people read it at home. In this particular program, I advertised our Easter brochure, and I held it up, I imagine, 6 or 8 times in the course of the program. I imagine a couple, 3 minutes in, I was holding it up and talking about the number, and also the Real Jesus book, which we now have the hallway completely filled with them out here. We had to reprint them ourselves at prodigious cost, but really a lot more cheaply than you might think, because it wouldn't cost us much more than printing in our own shop a booklet about the size of the Ten Commandments. And we're able to give that away far more cheaply than I would think we would have to print it like it was in Avon with a full color cover. It would cost us then probably up to $1.50 a copy, and this came in probably for about, what, 50 cents a copy it cost us to produce the book. And I imagine it cost them about the same amount when they're, or maybe even less, by the time they print 100,000 copies, then you pay about $2.95 or $3.25 for a paperback or whatever. The author gets about 11 cents. That may surprise you, but an author, when you pay about $4 per book, makes 11 cents every time you buy the book. And all the rest of it goes to the publishers, the distributors, the newsstand operators, the people who sell it to you. Everybody all the way down the line kind of takes his cut out of it. I think a lot of people might not understand all that Jack was saying about pooling our money. I hadn't intended to comment on it, but I have thought about it. I received a call from one of our ministers the other day that I thought was tremendous, although I said, no, we don't need it right now. If we do, we'll let you know, who informed me they had, I think he said, $1,100 in a local bank account. And because of the bulletin he had received, which talks about the expansion of the program on SPN, on Nashville television, dealing on the telephone with USA Cable, and also cranking up Watch Magazine, he wanted to know, did we need that money right now? And I said, no, we don't. I said, if we do, if we get into a real tight, I said, probably we'll let you know. But I said, I hate to do that. I've been very much in favor of local bank accounts. I've never even said a whisper or a grunt or moan about it. It does become a little bit of a problem when we look at what all of this growth may cost us in the future. I was talking with Ron on the telephone this morning. There may be some other new things in the offing which may cause some sudden bursts of growth here, so that there is a scenario I could portray for you which is not necessarily unlikely. We could have so many new names come in to be added to our mailing list that it would take one operator 8-hour days, 22 days, just to put the new names on the list from one instance alone. It would take us up to a month for all of our present hired help to stuff, as we say, and I don't like that word, insert was what I always use, the literature in the envelope. They call it stuffing, which to me is crunching it up and jamming it into the wastebasket or whatever. But they say stuffing the envelope with the literature and sending it out. We could be behind the eight ball with literally a month involved in just mailing out the literature that is demanded by the people writing in. Now that's good, that's great, and we may begin calling upon local brethren for volunteer time, but we're going to be really behind the eight ball if we are bursting with new growth here that is going to really require a lot of brand new employees that we can't afford to hire, and printing costs that we can't afford to pay, and then we don't make good on our word before television and telling these people you can have this literature by merely picking up the telephone and dialing the number. They got to wait 6 weeks or 2 months or 3 months, or if they never get it, then we're going to turn off a lot of people. So think about that, all of you here and all of those along the way who will hear this tape a little later on, and we'll probably be talking about that and some of the things that I will be sending out. I don't think we ought to expect that the impact of today's program will repeat every single week. I think it is seasonal because today is the day preceding Easter. No doubt we'll have a pretty good response from Shreveport tomorrow because the same telecast will air at 9 a.m. our time over there, so I'm expecting a good response from that. But I don't know that we can expect every single week to have about 250 responses. By the time we get on Nashville, it may be somewhat more than that. I'd like to take you into the minds of some of the radio and television people to use some of the statistics they use. In years gone by, Hooper, Nielsen, and Pulse would say that you got one letter per 1,000 people who viewed or listened. So your mail was a gauge of only 0.1%, not even 1%, but 0.1%. If that is true, then today, as that program was on, I was being viewed by perhaps 250,000 people. And that's not unrealistic if you think that SPN reaches into 10.5 million households, and those households may be 3 to 5 people apiece. Think, too, that with 265 calls, that may represent over 500 people. Human eyes that will read the literature, because each call may represent 1.8 or 2.3 or whatever you would say, human beings. Some of those calls may represent 3 or 4 people, some might only represent one, but it really is a significant step forward on our mailing list. Now, by the time we're on Nashville television, once again, in a very little way, I will be headed back to the kind of audiences that I commanded in 1977 and 78. I always used to know that when I went on television, and I was inspired by that, that I literally was speaking to the proverbial sea of people out there, that I was speaking to 10, 15, 20 Rose Bowls or Superdomes crowded with human beings, and that is inspiring. Every time when I went to the Feast of Tabernacles and spoke before 15,000 or 8,000 or 10,000 or 12,000 people, it was an experience that lifted my spirits, because when you step up into the pulpit and you look out there and you can just see literally thousands upon thousands of faces upturned with their Bibles on their knees, and you realize that you have the responsibility of influencing, of impacting the human lives of that many people, it gives you, as the speaker, a lift. And as I was telling Ron, for the last several years, it's been like I've been swimming in a sea of molasses, like I'm flailing away but barely moving, or like I'm preaching away but I'm in a bottle. I don't like that analogy. I took it out of a recent article that someone wrote because they might think the wrong kind of a bottle. I mean bottled up or with a cork or a stopper where your voice is not getting out. And now it is a whole lot more inspirational to me to realize that when I go over here to Channel 7 and do the television program, that there are, once again, large numbers of people viewing that program. There may have been about 2.5 Rose Bowls, and that's 100,000 in each Rose Bowl, of human beings scattered from New Jersey to San Diego, and from Washington to Florida, and from Los Angeles to Hartford, Connecticut. who were viewing that program as it went on just this morning. Now, tomorrow, of course, it's only going to be locally over there at Shreveport, and if we haven't canceled the others, and I think we already have, it'll be in Akron and some others, but maybe they're still on temporarily, and then they'll be off. What Jack described is interesting to me, because that first entering little wedge of doubt in the minds of people who otherwise never in their lives wonder if they have been lied to or betrayed or deceived is the all-important key that unlocks the minds of human beings and starts them on the road of proving things to themselves. I have no doubt that the lady who said, "I am mad, I've been lied to, I'm going to look into this," Catholic or not, may well be on her way to becoming a member of God's church. That's what it takes. Now, as Jack asked, what was the first time or the first thing that made you look into it? I had my own unique challenge, and my challenge was different from yours. I couldn't believe that my dad, my old man, as I called him, could have any truth. It made me angry. I resented it. It was too close to home. Just who in the blankety unprintable did he think he was? My neighborhood boy, Delmer Jeske, went to the Lutheran church. I went over to the Lutheran church with him. They preached, and they prayed, and they sang, and they had their little books in the little niche in front of the pew in front of me, and I picked up their hymnals, and I sang strange songs that I'd never heard before, like the doxology, and I repeated with them the Apostles' Creed, just like the Catholics do, although I didn't know that. And I thought, why can't his dad be right? And I thought, how can all these churches be wrong? Never occurred to me to ask, how can they all be right? It was a standard cliche, and I used it in my young teenage, because my dad, flailing away before a group of farmers in a little unpainted clapboard frame, uninsulated building that was heated with a little wood stove that had outhouses instead of indoor facilities on an unpaved part outside the city limits of Eugene, Oregon on 8th Street, surely with the embarrassment of a kid my age having to miss out, except when I could sneak away, which was as often as possible, on every Friday night event in school, sneaking out of doors on some pretext with a bar of soap in my hip pocket and joining in on Halloween, cajoling my mother into letting me secretly, where Daddy didn't know about it, go to the Christmas party at school or buy a little 10-cent vial of perfume when they drew my names out of a hat, because I would have been embarrassed to tears and maybe suicide if I couldn't have taken place with the kids who were cutting out Easter bunnies and painting them on the window in Easter time and making May baskets till we discovered the communists were a bunch of idiots that danced around the maypole in May and they quit that in the school systems. But when I was a kid, I used to make May baskets out of colored paper and weave them in a basket weaving shape, glue them together. I used to make little baskets and put fake shredded up green paper in them and put little jelly beans shaped like Easter eggs in them in my first and second grade classes. They ingrained in me, in the school system, Christmas, Easter, and New Year's. They ingrained in me, or tried to, in the Church of God Seventh Day and the Radio Church of God that my father preached in, Sabbath and Pentecost and Passover and the Ten Commandments. I was in favor of Easter. It was a whole lot more fun. The church never let me cut out colored paper and make little baskets and eat jelly beans and hide them, pretend I didn't know where they were. The church never came around and gave me a series of names of boys and girls, all that boy-girl stuff, and I was in the seventh grade wondering about little Gloria over there till my ears burnt, my neck was red, and I would dip her pigtails in the ink well or poke at her. She'd stab me with a pencil, and I'd pinch her and run. We had a big thing going between the two of us, Gloria and I. And there was no way that I wanted to be embarrassed by not doing the big macho thing like entering into the drawing, you know, when the basket came around with my name in there, even though I was ashamed and embarrassed because I couldn't afford more than maybe a hanky or a little 10-cent vial of perfume. But then you ought to see what she gave me, for pity's sake, a bookmark. Anyway, it was embarrassing not to be able to participate when I was a kid in school. And of course, the older I got, I never grew up until I was in the Navy. I was still 6 inches and I think 3/4, 6 3/4 over 5 feet when I was 18. I looked like I was 11 when I was 18. I could still get in the movies for 11 cents. And I could sell bottles to do that, and that was the kiddies' fare, 15 cents for adults in 39, 40, 41, along in there. And as a matter of fact, my graduation picture in high school looks like a boy of about 11. When I joined the Navy at age 18, I weighed 136 pounds. I was 5'6 and about 3/4, and I was real slim, and I was very short. And by the time I was out of the Navy, I weighed 152, and I was about 5'9". So I grew up from 18 to 22. Well, I'll tell you, during those years, I resented all religion, generally. I resented one religion in particular, the religion that supposedly worshipped on the seventh-day Sabbath, that kept ridiculous days like the Passover and sat around slopping water on one another's feet, that waited for old Mrs. Fisher to outwait everybody in the prayer meeting, that stood up and repeated the Ten Commandments where they read it on the wall, and had these weird holy days where I had to be, with my face flushed and embarrassed, go into the dean's office with a slip of paper, "Would you please excuse Teddy for being absent last Thursday? It was a holy day of our church." I went in there, woe is me, handed that thing in and crept out. It was embarrassing, folks, let me tell you. Doubly embarrassing, because it wasn't some church way off somewhere, and it certainly was not like the WCG or the CGI today, where there is an incorporated entity with something that is out in the general public in terms of radio or television. I'm talking about a little podunk outfit in an unpainted clapboard church with an outhouse on the end of a gravel street in the unincorporated district where they didn't even have sewers in Eugene, Oregon. That was embarrassment. Well, you know, my challenge didn't come until after I was married and out of the Navy, and I was marking time in Ambassador College. The only courses I wanted to take, and I only did that because I had $37.50 coming in every week. I did that because my brother-in-law, Vern Matson, gave me a job. And that job was purely temporary. There were 11 women, Mrs. Woody and some students and others, in the office in that day. We had a smaller office staff then than we have here in this building today. And Mr. Vern Matson had moved upstairs and had become the business manager when Miss Evelyn Paschke got married. She was the previous business manager in Eugene, Oregon. Well, they needed an office director or manager downstairs where they had the Elliott Addressograph system where they would type names on a little bitty stencil. And the stencil would be in a card, and you typed it, you could see through it, and they had a machine that slipped them along from a stack, and they would come through underneath a kind of an inked roller, and you would press that with your foot, and it would come from the top and slide across, then down, and you would pick it up and put it back A to Z over here in the cabinets. It was a very laborious procedure, but you typed each name on a stencil encased in a little card-like frame. And then it was put in a file. When you changed the address, you had to go to the file and get your fingers all inky and get it out and hold it up the light and look at it, get a new stencil, type in the correct address, and put it back alphabetically. We had an old string binder. We had the Plain Truth magazine that was printed in a little shop, and I actually set type. You know how I set it? With a pair of tweezers out of fonts that had each little piece of lead, like the A through Z was up there, and when I wanted to get a word like READ, I would look until I found the R, take the tweezer, pick it out, slide it in a little slotted plate, then get the E and the A and the D, and then shove them all down here and put them together laboriously. It would take me maybe 2 hours to typeset one lengthy paragraph. I worked in the print shop in those days, too. Well, I had my name in as page boy, and I was looking at the ads, and I went over and sang a couple different occasions in Hollywood and tried to get myself, well, I was on one television show called Name That Tune. They gave me a little prize for singing a little part of a ditty. I was trying to break into Hollywood. I wanted to go into entertainment. I wanted to be a professional singer. I wanted to be a page boy at CBS because I knew that if you could be over there working that little uniform, you were around people in radio and in, that wasn't the television day. You know, television was in its infancy then in 1951, 52, and 3. And, but, then I was out trying to sell Everstone, which was a kind of an applique that looked like stone on the outside of houses, door to door. And I was wearing flashy neckties, and I was wearing checked sport coats. I was driving around in my Chrysler convertible, and all my money. See, I wasn't paying rent. I was living upstairs at home. So $37.50 a week was a lot of money to a guy just out of the Navy. And it was all beer money. It was beer and cigarettes. I mean, I smoked nearly 2 packs a day, and I drank, I won't tell you how much beer, and I had free rent. Well, all that wonderful summer, everything was going pretty good, except they came along and said college was going to begin in about a month, and every job had to be reserved for a college student, and I couldn't work there anymore after college began. So I thought, oh, no, now I'm in trouble. Everstone wasn't working too well. I haven't heard from CBS yet, so I got to keep this job. Well, my dad comes along and says, nobody can work here who smokes. Well, that made me absolutely furious, so I went underground. I continued to smoke for about another year, but I convinced myself they didn't know about it. I'd go in the restroom, turn on the fan, you know. Or I'd smoke outside or in the car, and I'd go like this real quick before I'd be in front of anybody, and I thought they didn't know about it. They knew about it. Well, I was forced by my own appetites to sign up for 10 hours of classes, and I took chorale and voice and physical ed, and they forced me to take freshman Bible. Now, I didn't want to take freshman Bible, but there was a blessing in disguise. My dad almost never taught it. So I didn't have to listen to my dad. It was a student instructor. I didn't mind that too much because John Hill became a good friend of mine, and we were drinking buddies back then. We'd go out and cry on each other's shoulders about the powers that be. We didn't like old Jack Elliott, and we didn't like some of the people over there and at the college. But I would go out at least, and I'd play tennis and volleyball, and I loved to go into Mr. Ettinger and later Dr. Ettinger and do the vocalises and the practice, and I loved the chorale. Of course, I loved to sing bass, and I knew I was getting voice work. Oh, and I had a speech class. I liked that. But I didn't like freshman Bible, so I would sit in the back row and draw caricatures of the teacher. Once in a while, it was my dad, but most of the time, it was one of the student teachers. And I will never forget the very first time in my life. I don't have my old Bible that I've nearly thrown away long since, but they were going through, this had to be the second semester that year, because they were going through church history, and we were going through the book of Acts. I was paying very little attention. But, and I don't remember if this was my father that did it this day, or if it was the student teacher that long since left the church. It was in the 18th chapter in verse 25, and I could even get my old Bible in there in the other office and show you the first time I ever made a mark in the Bible. What Jack said reminded me of that, because that's the first time in my life I ever really looked. Now, I had looked in the sense of reading along or glancing at, but I mean really looked with my mind, where my mind was involved, where suddenly there was a challenge here. What, you know, I'm going to find out about this, or I'm going to look into this, occurred to my mind, like this lady that said, hey, I feel like I've been lied to. And it was in the 18th chapter of Acts, in verse 25, this man was instructed in the way of the Lord. Well, one of my excuses was Norman Vincent Peale. Another one was Dr. Billy Graham, who was just barely getting going pretty good at that time. He had really had a big breakthrough when the Hearst newspapers had tutored him to the skies when he had a tent camp campaign in a vacant lot in East Los Angeles in 1947. And his name appeared in all the Hearst papers in the Bay Area and in the one that he owned down in Long Beach and in one of the big Los Angeles papers. And I found out later on years ago that Hearst had gone to see, William Randolph Hearst, had gone to see Billy Graham. He liked him, and he told his papers, quote, this came out later on in biographical material, pump, or I think he said fluff, or whatever the word was, Graham. And Graham got a tremendous play in the press, and that was the big break that started Billy Graham on his career. I heard all these people, And I was reading, and I still think it might have been Look, but it may have been Life, it may have been some other magazine, and there was a series of articles on Christianity and on the major religions of the world, Judaism, and on Buddhism, and on Islam. And one of the statements that had been made, I think, by Norman Vincent Peale was, first of all, let's understand what Christianity is not. It is not a way of life. Now, here was this scripture, and then a little later on it said in verse 26, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them, and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. Well, they went along a little bit and came down to verse 9 of the next chapter. And when different ones or diverse were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude. And then over in verse 23 of the same chapter, and the same time there arose no small stir about that way. Well, as I said, whether the teacher was my father or whether it was this student, I forget. It may have been my dad. I'd have to go back and listen to an earlier tape of one of my broadcasts where I said with certainty who it was. I made a little check mark. I didn't know to underline it. I made a little red check mark with a red lead pencil beside the margin of verse 25, chapter 18. And I thought, well, now here is a contradiction. My father had been saying that Christianity is a way of life, a way of living, a way of doing everything, a way of rearing your children, a way of conducting your home and your family, a way that reaches into your business, whether you're honest or not, whether your word is any good. It is a way of diet and health and exercise, a way of thinking, everything that you do year in and year out, week in and week out, your habits, your culture, your very mode and style of living is Christianity. The other great teacher, the one that was one of my excuses, how can these great people be wrong when my upstart father with his very, very, you know, strange doctrines, seventh-day Sabbath and all of that, claims that he's right. Well, for the first time, I began getting literature from other churches. I didn't study my dad's literature. I got literature from the Mormons and the Seventh-day Adventists and the Church of Mary Baker Eddy, Christian Science. They were available in reader's racks in the supermarket and here and there in buildings. I'd pick it up and read that stuff. Well, during my spare time, and even on the job, and I still have some of the notes I took, I decided to start studying some of my dad's booklets. And I didn't know how to study then. So what I did is practically repeat the booklet in printing. I liked to print, and I printed fairly neatly back in those days. And I would take the big bound book, notebook I had, and I took The United States in Prophecy. And I began reading it. And as I read, I synopsized or summarized that booklet, and just laboriously, line after line, began reading through this booklet and trying to prove or disprove what was being said. You know, one thing led to another, and I began proving things to myself. I imagine there were at least two different ones where in Ephesians, and you've seen this, so I won't turn to it so many times, they actually did exactly what my father said they did. They said it was a matter of grace, not of works, lest any man should boast, period, end of quotation. And my father, in a sermon that I heard, said, why do they always stop with that verse when the very next verse says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we walk in them. And I looked at that, and so I began to see things in other literature where there was dishonesty myself. The challenge that I gave these people on this telecast is one that has confused many of our own church people. And it begins in Matthew 12 and verse 40. And I want to turn to that and show you some things that perhaps have been confusing to many people, even in the church. And it has to do with the expression, the third day. It has to do with the resurrection, with the time Jesus spent in the tomb, and with how it all occurred. It says in verse 40, for as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in a whale's belly, and I quoted this on the telecast that elicited the response we got today, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. I would like to offer our television viewers a Church of God International puzzle. And the puzzle provides the worldly Easter with the various spaces provided, Friday sunset to Saturday sunset to Sunday morning. Now you have Friday nighttime, that's one nighttime. Then you've got Saturday morning at dawn until Saturday sunset, that's one daytime. Then you've got Saturday night is one more nighttime. Then Sunday morning at the crack of dawn, bright and early or dark and early, Christ was resurrected. I just read it in Halley's handbook this morning. And Halley's handbook had it twisted all around. Just lie after dripping, oily, subtle, sneaky, dirty lie. And yet he's quoting scripture after scripture after scripture right out of the Bible that says, and the very scriptures are there in parenthesis. Before the parenthesis, it says, the women came at dawn, or as dawn was breaking, and found that Jesus had just risen. The Bible says, while it was yet dark, very early, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, cometh the woman, women, while it was yet dark, to the sepulcher. And there was a scripture in parenthesis, not quoted, but just a reference to it in Halley's handbook. Well, my little puzzle would be, you've got this statement, 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now, you know that's a metaphor. You don't, sometimes people speak of the bowels of the earth, but you never speak of the liver of the earth or the leg of the earth or something like that. Heart is used as a figure of speech in the same way that he said Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish. By the way, the Greek word whale is erroneous, and also the word that is back in the book of Jonah does say great fish. There is some speculation it may have been one of the great black sea bass that are called groupers. But it does say in any event that God had specially prepared the fish. There is no way that it was a whale. But the point is, he is saying 3 days and three nights. Now, we have some corroboration for that in John 11 and verse 9, and I'll turn to that quickly. John 11 and verse 9 gives us a New Testament example of what is a day. And here, remember, John is using the Greek reckoning when he said in verse 9, Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? Talking of the daylight. If any man walk in the day, he stumbles not, because he sees the light of the world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbled, because there is no light in him. So Christ is talking here about the daylight part. Now notice in 2 Corinthians 11 and 25, 2 Corinthians 11, 25, where you see the Apostle Paul talking about a day in which something horrible occurred to him, but he includes both parts of the day. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 25. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day have I been in the deep. If Jesus had said in Matthew 12:40, 3 days will I be in the tomb, or if he'd have said 2 nights and 1 day will I be in the tomb, we would have definite corroboration the Protestant world is right, that there are only three parts that he is speaking of, and not three whole days and three whole nights. But we can't escape the fact that Christ said 3 days, and the Greek word means the very same word that we read here both in 2 Corinthians and in John 11, and three nights. And it's the only Greek word ever used for night in the New Testament, where it is the nighttime part of a day. Three daylight periods of approximately 12 hours, three nighttime periods of approximately 12 hours, 72 hours, 3 days, and three nights. How do they get around it? Do you think that they're so stupid, so dumb, so ignorant, they don't have an excuse? Then you ought to do yourself a favor and read the Catholic Encyclopedia. You ought to read some of the reasonings of the Protestant churches where they're trying to deal with the Greek language, and by the time you get a third of the way through it, you will be so confused you won't even know what you're reading. They claim it is a Greek idiom, a figure of speech, a metonym, that it is some sort of a Greek expression that doesn't really mean what it says. Well, in the telecast, I said, Jonah was written in Hebrew. And if you want to turn to Jonah 1 and verse 17, and that's back, of course, in the Minor Prophets. Jonah 1 and verse 17. If you find Amos, then Obadiah, Jonah comes just before Micah. And in verse 17, now the Eternal had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonas was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. What is the meaning of the Hebrew expression? Because Christ said, even as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights, so the Son of Man would be in the heart of the earth, which is in the tomb. Let's turn to Esther. Now, if you're looking for Esther, you're going to go back to the Psalms, then back to Job, just before it. And if you look closely just before that, you'll find Esther. A lot of people aren't familiar with where Esther is in the Bible. It's kind of hard to find. And in Esther 4 and verse 16, go, gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink. And many people have told me time and again, well, I can't see where it says in the Bible that when people fasted, it was neither with water or with food. I've heard that argument come out of the church, and I think, boy, we got a lot of ignorant people in God's church. Every place you see a fast in the Old Testament of the Bible or the New Testament of the Bible, it goes on through to tell you neither food nor drink. It says so in the famous fast that Nineveh underwent. It says so in the fast of Elijah. It says so in the fast of Christ. It says so in this fast here. Every fast that you're speaking of in the Bible is a real fast. But every year at atonement time, somebody wants to drink water all day long. I don't know where they get it, but they do. Well, here it says, neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. Well, you see, Esther was a Hebrew lady. She was a Jewish woman. She wasn't one of these Persians. So she clarified it. Why did she do that? Well, it's a good thing she did, but here it is in the Bible in the Hebrew language. When she says 3 days, what does she mean? 3 days of daylight and nighttime parts, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise, and so I will go in unto the king. Now, she'd made up her mind she was going to fast 3 days and 3 nights, then she was going to go into the king. Now, notice chapter 5 and verse 1. Now, it came to pass on the third day. Question. What does that third day consist of? By what was it preceded, given verse 16 of chapter 4? Well, it of necessity was preceded by a nighttime, wasn't it? Because when Esther says 3 days, she means nighttime and daytime because the Hebrew days began at sunset. So now we're well into the third day. We're on the third day, probably close to the end of it because a banquet is about to take place, which would have taken place probably at sunset or at evening, and if there were to be 3 full days and 3 nights, this is very late in the afternoon, no doubt. Here is absolute Old Testament proof of what 3 days and 3 nights mean, and what the language even 3 days mean. So, let's go to 1 Samuel 30, verse 12, and take a look at what an Egyptian young person said on one occasion. Chapter 30 and verse 12, they found an Egyptian, verse 11, brought him to David, gave him bread, he ate. They made him drink water, they gave him a piece of a cake of figs, 2 clusters of raisins, and when he had eaten, his ruach came to him again, his mind or his wind, and he revived. You should really say in the modern, he revived. For he had eaten no bread nor drunk any water 3 days and 3 nights. And David said unto him, to whom do you belong? And whence art you? And he said, I'm a young man of Egypt, a servant to an Amalekite. And my master left me because 3 days agone I fell sick. What did he mean by 3 days ago? He meant 3 days and 3 nights ago. 3 days and 3 nights. It says so very clearly in the context. So when you look at Jonah 1 and verse 17, what in the world are you looking at but an exact statement? It means exactly what it says. It's not funny language. It doesn't mean that Jonah was going to be in the belly of the great fish for part of one night or part of one day or something like that, or 3 parts of 3 something or other. It means 3 days and 3 nights exactly as it says. Isn't it strange that the great exalted churches of this world with their millions of members, and most of those millions of members are absolutely ignorant people, they really are, They're people of tradition. They're people of family, people of friends, a various kind of a club or a lodge-like or a kind of a belonging sense that they have of going off to the church they go to every Sunday. But they're not scholars. They don't research. Most of them do not think, which is why I say on my telecast, how long has it been since you ever even walked to a high school level encyclopedia and picked up a copy of it and looked up the word salt, or looked up the word water, or looked up the word moon or sun or air? I mean, confess. Does the average housewife know how to explain to you how the bubbles get in the bottom of a Silex, where the air comes from when it's nothing but water? Well, for pity's sake, no, they just don't. I mean, when most people are out of school, with a sigh of relief, they say, education, you know, go jump in the lake, it is all behind me, let's get on with the business of living life. Now it's time to have fun. No stupid teacher's going to be up there droning away, telling me what to think, or where to look up something, or study something, or write some dumb thing down on paper anymore. I'm through with my education, and true to form, most people are. Most people kind of want to be ignorant, I guess. But here are these exalted churches with their giant cathedrals and their huge pipe organs and their stained glass windows and their thousands of ministers and their seminaries. And what have they got in those seminaries? You ever been to a seminary? You ever walk in and shake hands with some of those people? Have you met a lot of them? Well, if you have, I won't make a lot of comment, but you know the kind of people that go there, generally speaking. And you know whether or not you would want them to be infantrymen in your marine company if you were under assault on an enemy beachhead. But anyway, how many of those men that go to those institutions are there to find out what is the real truth? Let me just give you a little clue. Even since being here in Tyler, I have had many applications. I've had people call me, I've had people write me, and they want to be a minister in, quote, my church, end quote. Mr. Armstrong, I've decided I want to be in the ministry. Is there any opening in your ministry? They don't know from nothing. They just think, well, the Lord has called me to preach. Now, there are a lot of people out there like that. There was a fellow we knew here in Tyler, and he'd talk about a place over there in Scripture that he found in I, John. Now, I don't know what he called I John or I John, but he said, over in I, John, it says, you know, I'd have loved to have heard that old man preach somewhere. The poor guy was so dumb, he didn't know it was 1 John. He thought it was I, John. And he might have known a few things he'd heard repeated, but he was basically illiterate. But he was a minister. Now, the men that wrote the Catholic Encyclopedia are not illiterates, they're just deceived. But in my puzzle, if you had 3 blocks, or make it 6 blocks, each representing a nighttime and a daytime and a nighttime and a daytime, and then on the map up here on the wall, you've got Good Friday and Saturday night to dawn, Sunday morning, you take those blocks representing the time that Jesus Christ of Nazareth, not the writer of the one article of the Catholic Encyclopedia, said that he would be in the tomb, and try to fit it in that period of time. You can't do it. Now, interestingly enough, these seasonal periods of time give me a greater opportunity to use a giant crowbar to just dislodge people off of their superstitions, off of their ignorance, than practically any other time of the year and any other subject that I could bring up. I'm going to try to really concentrate, and that's where people are going to have to bear with me, because people want me to get on out here, you know, and they want me to preach real heavy biblical subjects. A lot of people in the church would like me to come on the television program and give them a real interesting Bible study where they learn brand new things, kind of like they've been, you know, wondering about some obscure scripture in Zechariah or Isaiah or something. If I did that, that telephone would remain silent in there. And God's work would not be done. Are we commissioned to go to the world, to go to the unconverted, to go to the deceived, to go to the unenlightened, and to go to people that are the so-called little ones wandering around in spiritual blackness out here, or are we just playing church and sort of enjoying the occasion in and around and among ourselves? I've said for years, I don't want to play church. I will go further to say, not only do I not want to, I refuse to. I won't do it. There's no power on earth that is going to make me play church. I see a lot of people want to play church. It's not a game I like. I never did. I, of and by myself, am not a religious person. I'm a person who fears God, who believes in God, believes in Jesus Christ, believe the truth that I see and that I know. But you know what it makes me feel like when I hear what I heard from Jack, when a woman calls in and says, I've been watching Sunday morning television for years, and it's almost like they're all a bunch of comedians. I do it for fun. You know, I hear people out where I live say the same thing to me. I watch these guys because it's funny. And the woman says, he's the first one I ever watched that made any sense. That makes it all worthwhile. That makes every bit of it worthwhile. I'd rather hear from that woman than a thousand people that come to me that want to play church. They're just hyper, super, extra religious, already feel they're in the church and got some doctrinal argument or some real picky little thing they want to argue. Prove to me I'm keeping the wrong calendar. I need to keep God's holy days on a different day to get more righteous than we already are. Let's out-righteous one another. I look back and I say, God bless the Church of God. From all of those days in Oregon when I was a tiny boy, when I heard my father up there shouting away about how you count a way out of on how to count Pentecost. And I remember when I was clear unordained in 1954 on a mountainside in Colorado, went up and preached under an army tent to a group of about 45 people, and I was up there on a Monday, which is not a holy day of God at all, because my father didn't count Pentecost correctly. And during all those years, the church just boomed in growth. It established three colleges. It went from a few hundred, 600 finally, at the Feast of Tabernacles, to where I'm preaching before people 10,000, 12,000, 15,000, 8,000, 6,000, 11 times in 8 days all over the United States. Where'd all that growth come from? Well, because we didn't have the right day for Pentecost. God was mad at us. We weren't growing. I have to be practical. I have to look realistically. God allowed that to happen. Most people came on Friday, observed a Sabbath, stayed over on Sunday. Unconsciously, not even knowing it, we were having a Sunday meeting and keeping Pentecost on the right day without even realizing it was Pentecost a lot of times. But no, I would rather reach those people out there, dislodge them from their cherished traditional fables and their beliefs. I'll never forget the ire, the rancor I encountered in a young lady. We were seated at a table aboard the old Queen Mary. And we were on our way, I forget, either over or back, I guess back from England, the United States. And of course, when you check in, they always seat you at a table, and that is the group that you eat with every meal for 5 solid days. Well, it came out eventually somebody's going to get around to religion. And this lady had her daughter there that I remember had one eye that was a little bit off center or something like that, out of focus. She kind of was partially cross-eyed. It wasn't her fault, but it's just something pops in my mind because I remember the couple that were there. And oh, did I get unpopular, because they began talking about religion. And I ventured to say that religion, with many people, was more of a superstition than it was a religion. Well, oh boy, the icicles just were loaded in the air. I mean, they were absolutely mad for me to say that what they went, you know, but you talk to them, they were Presbyterians. They didn't know anything. They were just as ignorant as I am of how to go in and repair a telephone switchboard. You can take off the panel and show me 10,000 wires colored every color of the rainbow and all those little terminals and everything and hand me some tools. I'd stand there and say, no way, I'm not touching that. I'd get shocked and died. I don't know what in the world I'm looking at. I would be lost. I'm not an electrician. And that's the way those people are about the Bible, about the Word of God. They just did not know. There are at least 11 occasions in which we read of the expression 3 days in the New Testament, maybe even more than that. One of the first ones we can turn to is Matthew 16 and verse 21. Matthew 16 and verse 21. I may not turn to all of them, but quote some of them for you. There are a lot of them, as I said, 11. And I read them all and marked them this morning, but I won't turn to all of them necessarily. Matthew 16 and verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elder and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Now, how do you explain the expression, the third day, and the expression, after the third day? If I were to draw on the blackboard or the wall up here, the third day, and then the fourth day, would you go to the blackboard and make a mark where you say is the closest you can get to that moment in time where it is after the third day? Where would you make your mark? At precisely sunset, ending the daylight part of the third day, would you not? Because that's after, as close as you can get. So it's after 3 days, after three full days. But if you are now, I want you to make another mark. Make it a mark on the third day. Where's your mark? Well, right atop the mark you just made. Precisely at the crack of sunset. People have had problems with that. I could read all 11. I could read Christ's statement again, 3 days and three nights. Christ's statement over and over and over again. Let's look at another one. Chapter 17, verse 23. Christ is talking. They will betray him into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised again. You know, many people in the church have had real trouble with this. How can he be raised the third day when it's after the third day? Many people have trouble with time. They don't know how to count time. They don't know that God does things exactly on time. And they just struggle with it. How can it be after and yet still be the third day? Well, it can't unless it's precisely at the crack of sunset. Precisely at that one instant in time. Over in Matthew 20 and verse 19, just a couple of pages later, they shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock, to scourge, to crucify him, and the third day he shall rise again. In Mark 9 and verse 31, and I won't turn to that one and read it necessarily, I'll go to Mark 10:34. It all says the same thing over and over again. They shall mock him, scourge him, spit upon him, and shall kill him, and the third day he shall rise again. In Luke 9 and verse 22 is another example. Luke 9 and verse 22, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elder and chief priests and scribes and be slain and be raised the third day. In Luke 18 and verse 33 is another example. Luke 18:33, and they shall scourge him and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again. Luke 24 and verse 7 is another of the 11 examples, and there are even somewhat more than that. Verse 7, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. Chapter 24, verse 46. And he said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. Over in Acts 10 and verse 40. Acts 10 and verse 40. Now, years past that event, we read of how Peter is preaching, and he says, him God raised up the third day and showed him openly. And then over in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 4, and I won't read all of that right now, but in 1 Corinthians 15, which is the resurrection chapter, and the most important one about the resurrection in all of the Bible, in verse 4, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now Jesus Christ said he would be 3 days and three nights. Yet he continually speaks of the third day. We just read an Old Testament example. On the third day, or third day, 3 days before, thus and such happened. But we saw the Egyptian meant 3 days and three nights. We saw Esther meant 3 days and three nights. We saw that Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. There is no Greek idiom associated with any of these scriptures. It must be precisely at the end of the third day, and right at the very beginning of the fourth day, but still within the third day. or else we have an error in the Bible. I want to turn to Appendix number 148 in Bullinger and read a little bit of it. It's called The Third Day because of certain difficulties and problems that people have had. In the first mention of his sufferings that we read in Matthew 16:21, the Lord mentions the fact that he would be raised again the third day. In John 2:19, he had already mentioned 3 days as the time after which he would raise up, quote, the temple of his body. The expression occurs, gives the number of times, with reference to his resurrection, although there are other expressions in which the third day also occur, as we will see in a moment. We have the expression after 3 days in Mark 8:31 used of the same event. This shows that the expression 3 days and three nights of Matthew 12:40 must include 3 days and the three preceding nights. While it is true that a third day may be part of 3 days, including two nights, yet after 3 days and three nights cannot possibly be so reckoned. This full period admits of the Lord's resurrection on the third of the 3 days, each being preceded by a night, as shown in the appendices 144 and 156. But why? Why this particular period? Why not two, or four, or any number of days? Why exactly three, no more, and no less? First, we notice in Numbers 19, 11, and 12, that a man who contracted defilement through contact with a dead body was to purify himself on the third day. Second, the flesh of the peace offering was not to be kept beyond the third day and then was to be destroyed by fire, Leviticus 7, 17, and 18, as unfit for food. Thirdly, John Lightfoot, 1602-75, quotes an ancient Talmudic tradition that the mourning for the dead culminated, quote, on the third day, because the spirit was not supposed to have finally departed and they weren't really certain he was dead until then. That's quoted in Pittman's edition. Herodotus, fourth, testifies that embalmment did not take place until after 3 days in Herodotus 2, 86 and 89. Fifth, the Jews did not accept evidence as to the identification of a dead body after 3 days. This period seems, therefore, to have been chosen by the Eternal, Jehovah, in the type of Jonah, to associate the fact of the resurrection with the certainty of death, so as to preclude all doubt that death had actually taken place, to shut out any suggestion that it might have been a trance or a mere case of resuscitation. The fact that Lazarus had been dead, quote, 4 days already, was urged by Martha as a proof that Lazarus was dead, for by this time he stinketh, John 11, 17 and 39. We have to remember that corruption takes place very quickly in the East, so that the third day was the proverbial evidence as to the certainty that death had taken place, leaving no hope. There is a preposition in the Greek language that's given a lot of people some trouble over in the 24th chapter of Luke and verse 21. I've had people ask me this in Bible studies for decades in the Church of God. They can read a dozen scriptures. We've read 11, plus the Old Testament. They can read Matthew 12:40, 3 days and three nights. They can believe it. They can be rock solid. They can have 20 Passovers or Lord's Suppers behind them, stumble across this verse, and be totally thrown for a loop and puzzled by it. And all they got to do is look at a Greek preposition. Here are the women walking along. This is on the road to Emmaus. Peter and Cleopas are there. Verse 13 is where it begins in chapter 24 of the book of Luke. They were by Emmaus, about 70 furlongs from Jerusalem, and they were talking of all these things that happened. Well, Jesus drew near, but their eyes were holden, verse 16, that they should not know him. That was of God's doing. And they began telling this perfect stranger, well, don't you know all that these things happen? In verse 20, how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he that should have redeemed Israel. And besides this, today is the third day since these things were done. Absolutely throws many people for a loop. They just go crazy with that scripture. But he was to be resurrected on the third day. And this is still the third day. No, it's not. It's the third day since. Now, what's the meaning of the word since? Well, the Greek word is apo, A-P-O. If I had a circle, I could draw for you three of the Greek prepositions, one of which would be a line going out the top, one of which would be from the center and out and away from it, the Greek word en, E-N, meaning completely, thoroughly within, which is a Greek preposition, or the Greek apo, which would start right about here and go out and away from, in, and that is actually given in the appendix in Bullinger. And that appendix on all the Greek prepositions is a very important one to read, which shows that as any other Greek word means a way out of or from or completely begone or past, it is the Greek expression apo. It means literally, today is the third day since after these things were done, meaning the third day after these things were done, the word after should be included. This actually is the fourth day. Over in Numbers, I won't turn to that now. That is beside the point. Let me just hurry along here and let's come to Acts, the second chapter. Acts, the second chapter. We will see the teaching of the resurrection of the dead beginning very, very quickly on the very day of Pentecost, and how often the disciples said it occurred as the scriptures said it would, exactly as Christ himself had prophesied. In the second chapter of the book of Acts, on the day of Pentecost, when Peter began speaking in verse 11, let's notice beginning in verse 21. It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death. In verse 29, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his body, his life, was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus has God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. I was reading through all of the accounts of Christ's appearances this morning, and looking at the many accounts, including Paul's account, where he appeared to more than 500 brethren all at the same time. These were, by the way, doubting witnesses. They were unwilling witnesses. Every claim that Christ was either in a trance, that his body was stolen away by his own disciples, or that it was stolen away by the Romans, cannot withstand a simple little bit of logic. Question, if his own disciples had stolen away the body, would nearly all of them have lost their lives, been wiped out financially, had their homes seized? James, the brother of John, was killed very early, you see, in the 12th chapter of the book of Acts, slain with a sword by Herod. Do men go screaming in pain to the torture rack? Are they dismembered, sawn asunder, burnt at the stake, or put on a cross and crucified? For an hoax. Would not one of them finally break down and say, under that torment and torture, somewhere along the line in 30 years, 50 years, or clear on up to about age 92, as in the case of John, hey, the whole thing was a hoax, it wasn't worth it, let's confess. The testimony of history, and the Bible is an accurate historical record, as well as the profane record of where Christendom began, of the one Crispus, according to the Romish records, who died in Jerusalem, do not stand the scrutiny of, or I should say, that if you look into those records, as well as the Bible itself, then your scrutiny will absolutely prove that there could have been no hanky-panky connected with the disciples claiming that the whole thing was a hoax. They knew better. Men do not die for that which is an hoax. Could it have been mass hysteria? Could there have been simply a kind of a euphoric spiritual deception creeping over a whole crowd? Well, that won't stand the test of looking into the example of the disciples who didn't want to believe it. Of how doubting Thomas said, I won't believe it until I see the wounds. And then Jesus had to appear to him and say, here, put your hand in here and actually feel of the wounds in the body. They didn't want to believe it. It said, they believing not for joy, and so on. Time and again in the first appearances when Christ would appear right in the midst of a group of them behind closed doors. They would not believe that it was him, but were affrighted, thinking it was a spirit of some kind. They were an unwilling, disbelieving, reluctant group of people who didn't want to believe that Christ had been raised from the dead. Over and over again, the resurrection of the dead, how Jesus had been killed, the fact that he had really died, the fact that he was in the grave for the period of time in which he was in the tomb to assure that everybody knew he, yes, was really dead, was the very fulcrum of the doctrine of the early New Testament apostles and that fledgling little church that got going. Notice in chapter 3, verse 15, I'll just break into the middle of it, killed the Prince of Life, whom God has raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. That's what they witnessed to, is the fact he is alive again. He walked out of the tomb. In that same chapter, in verse 22, Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren. Verse 26, unto you first God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. Chapter 4, the chief priests and all of them in verse 2 were grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. In verse 10, be it known unto you all, and to the people of Israel, by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand before you whole. Chapter 4 and verse 33, with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Now think about this for a minute. Here is the greatest assumption in Christendom, that tomorrow is Easter. So the greatest fact of the Bible and the authenticity, the exactness of the time schedule that God worked out to prove Christ was truly dead, that he had to be raised precisely at the end of the third day, before it was all the way into the fourth day, exactly after 72 hours, to prove that he was the Messiah, to prove that he was dead, has been completely buried under pagan tradition and superstition of a Good Friday, Easter Sunday morning, Ash Wednesday, Lenten period of time. Today is supposed to be Holy Saturday, and the Pope is over there supposedly spending a whole day in praying, and tomorrow all of the churches will peal out with their bells and their organs and their great choirs tomorrow morning at 5 o'clock, 4:30. Literally hundreds of thousands of American people are going to trundle their little kids out into the automobile while it's still pitch black. There are going to be people turning their lights on in their garage and going out into the super, you know, bowls and the outdoor auditoriums and up to the top of hills and here and there into their churches for a sunrise ceremony tomorrow morning. Satan the devil has taken the very fulcrum, the very focus of the preaching of the early apostles, the greatest witness, the greatest testimony that they began to preach, the very thing they did preach and which they were forbade to preach anymore, totally confused it, packaged it up with symbols of sexuality, fecundity, and reproduction, got little kids to weaving baskets, eating and hiding and coloring and dyeing eggs, buying little fluffy bunnies, eating chocolate rabbits in the stores, and oh, it's fun, and oh, it is exciting, and the world is going to enter into it by the tens of millions tomorrow on so-called Easter Sunday morning. And among all those tens of millions, there is not 0.0001% who can tell you the meaning of the name Easter. They don't know what it means. I told my Catholic neighbor just the other day, he was saying something about Sunday is Easter, and was sort of implying that I would be busy or something like that. I said, oh no, I don't keep Easter. He looked at me with the most profound expression of dumbfounded amazement. He was afraid to comment. He was afraid to ask another question. I'm sure it just blew his mind. It short-circuited his brain. He knows that I am a so-called Protestant preacher, a minister with a church organization. And I told him it was like falling in the midst of a wedding cake or something. It's just something you don't do. He's Catholic with about 7 or 8 children. They're having all this business going on. They always make a great thing over Easter time. The kids are coming home from A&M, and they're coming from Notre Dame, and they're all going to be gathered around. He's going through all this stuff they're going through in their family. Oh, I don't keep Easter.
Duh.
He just couldn't believe it. Isn't it amazing when you stop to think about it? I know it's old hat to us. I probably bored you here with some of these scriptures about the resurrection of Christ. But you know, when you think about that amount of ignorance associated with that amount of pomp and ceremony and effort and worship and money, it is one of the biggest shopping seasons in the year. People go buy new outfits. They buy patent leather, white little shoes for little girls and boys. They buy brand new greens and yellows and all of the whites and the lovely, gay, bright colors of spring for their wives. They all go. They have the traditional Easter parade and on and on. The stores right now have their Easter clothing in there. Of course, in the last week or so, they have had. And it's a great big commercial hullabaloo, and there is not one person out of 1,000, not one out of 10,000, you could question on the street and say, what is the meaning of Easter? They'd say, oh, it used to be spelled I-S-H-T-A-R or I-S-T-A-R. It comes from Ashtaroth or Astarte, or it really is Ostara, one of the Nordic pagan goddesses of fecundity, of fertility, of sexual reproduction, and the rituals of spring. It's like the time I told the little trick-or-treatsters at my doorway, sure, I'll give you an apple. The first one of you who can tell me, what is the meaning of Halloween? They all stood there, and one little kid, he was a little black boy that didn't have no meaning there, except he happened to be black and was going to speak up. He says, I know, it's when Columbus discovered America. And I said, well, good try. So then I told him a little bit about Halloween, what it really meant, and then I went ahead and gave him the apple. But that's what I would do. I'd ask them to explain it. They couldn't explain it. They didn't know what they were doing there. And there are millions of people that won't know what they're doing. As they bow, facing the rising sun in the east, even as Ezekiel saw in the mysterious vision when God said, I will show you even greater abominations than this, women baking cakes to the Queen of Heaven. The Queen of Heaven was depicted by the ancient Zidonians in the form of an ox. An oxen, because an oxen is one of the four constituent parts of a cherub. And both the Zidonians and the Greeks looked upon the parts, well, they took not just men, but women, and even many, many breasts on the women, on their oxen-like, eagle and man or woman-headed, lion-shaped bodies of the cherubim. The cakes that they baked were called in their language, and in the Greek language later, bous, B-O-U-N. It was shortened down to boo, B-O-U. It comes down to us in the Germanic and finally the English tongue as bun or bun. The word bun has no derivative from bread. It doesn't come from the pan in which it is baked. But instead of forming it like an oxen, or even like a solar wheel, which is what an X really means, they form it what they think looks like a cross. And today, instead of baking cakes to the Queen of Heaven, in connection with a sunrise service and a fertility rite, they bake and they sell, and you can get them tomorrow in bread shops all over. You can go and buy them in the bakery right now. You could go down to Brookshire's and get yourself a package, if you would like, of hot cross buns. Why? They put a little bit of icing, drape it over them like a cross. And it comes from ancient paganism, and you can't find one out of 10,000 people who make them, buy them, sell them, eat them, who go to Easter sunrise services, who will be in church tomorrow, who know it. Now really, it ought to just stagger us when you stop to think about it, at the amount of absolute pagan deception, black, inky, Stygian, mysterious ignorance, like a veil, It is over the heads of millions of otherwise reasonably intelligent thinking human beings out here in the general public. But they know nothing about the truth of God. And maybe it should make us be a little more thankful for the valuable things that we have learned. Well, it was very encouraging to me to be able to use that subject. I can't use that all the time, and I won't get that kind of a response all the time. But come Christmas time and Halloween time and every one of these pagan holidays, and I'm going to hit things like ever-burning hell until people are sick of it, and whether Lazarus is in heaven, and every one of these pagan doctrines, and do it in such a way, and hold up this literature and announce this telephone number till I've got 20 phones ringing off the walls in here. And about a year from now, we're going to have 40,000, and a year after that, we're going to have 60, 80, or 100,000 on that mailing list, and pretty soon, we're going to turn this room into offices and move into a bigger building for a church, and you're all going to be just dumbfounded at how fast the work of God begins to grow.